This evening I want to speak on the subject of the model church. And I desire first of all to read some verses from Acts chapter 4 and reading from verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this very beautiful portion of his holy word. Now, I'm no geographer, but I would imagine that if I were looking for a pure river, I would not go to the city where it might be contaminated with refuse, or I wouldn't go to the plain where it might be spoiled with silt, but I'd rather go up to its source in the mountain where it's just come down from heaven. And so if I'm looking for a pure church, I wouldn't go to last century or to the Reformation or to the Middle Ages, but I would go to these early chapters of the book of Acts, where the church too has just freshly come down from heaven. And we have two very beautiful pictures of the church in these early chapters, one in chapter 2 and this picture in chapter 4. And so tonight I want to point out to you some of the features of this beautiful church in Acts chapter 4. And the first thing I notice about it is that it was a praying church. That's the first thing mentioned in verse 31. When they had prayed, it was a praying church. The times were very difficult. They had their problems. Earlier in this chapter you find that John and Peter were before the Jewish council, and how that Jewish council hated them, and it would have loved to punish them, as you find in verse 21. But they were afraid of the people, and so they let them go. And then we're told that they went to their own company and told all that the chief priests had said unto them. And then it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord, this praying church, and said, Lord, thou art God. And that word Lord means sovereign Lord. Things were very difficult, but they realized that God was still on the throne. He was still sovereign. A Lord, sovereign Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And so you see, it was a model church, first of all, because it was a praying church. Now, many of you will be more or less acquainted with Paul's first letter to Timothy. And that letter was especially written that people might know how to behave in a church. It's especially written about conduct in a church. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says this, I exhort therefore first of all. Well, now, how would you have finished that sentence? Supposing you had been writing a letter to a church telling people how to behave in a church, and you wanted the church to be prosperous and successful, and you were starting off, I exhort you therefore first of all. Now, what would you have said? Wonder what I would have said. Perhaps I would have said, I exhort you first of all that there be a good gospel outreach. I exhort you, first of all, that everything be done in order. I exhort you, first of all, that you have your elders appointed. I exhort you, first of all, that you have a Lord's Supper every week. We might think of a dozen things we would have put first, but what was it that Paul put first? He said, I exhort, first of all, that prayers, supplications, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's what Paul put first in a church. We might put other things first, but that's what the great apostle put first in the church, just as it is found here first in this picture, when they had prayed. The prayer meeting has been called the pulse of the assembly. Well, if that is so, I wonder what the state of our assembly is like, the state of its health. The prayer meeting has been called the powerhouse. installed the visitors. One so went to Spurgeon's tabernacle, and he took them down to the basement. And there were thousands of people up on their knees praying. And Mr. Spurgeon said, "There's the powerhouse." And no wonder there was great blessing. It's been said, "No prayer, no power, little prayer, little power, much prayer, much power." And so, friends, here's the first feature in a model assembly. It must be a praying church, and we shall never approximate, never get near and being a model church unless it's a praying church. Well, now, what's the second feature that we have here? The second feature is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You find that in the same verse. When they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We may be very correct in our church order and yet not be a model church for the simple reason that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We may be very active in every department of church life and still not be a model church for the simple reason that we're not all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice that word "all." It says they were all filled. Every one of them, they were all filled. And somebody might say, "But I thought that that was just for preachers and missionaries and people like that. I thought that they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit." But here it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit without a single exception. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 you find Paul, and he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And he wasn't writing to preachers specially, he wasn't writing to missionaries specially, he was writing to all the Christians at Ephesus. He was writing to husbands and to wives and to servants and to masters. He was writing to everybody. And he told them to be all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, now somebody says to me, "Well, how do we become filled with the Holy Spirit?" Well, now that's too big a question for me to answer in a moment or two. But just notice what the verse says. When they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't say that that's a complete answer. There must be the Word of God and there must be a surrendered life, but I think that a large part of the answer is found in this verse. When they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the praying person who will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the praying church who will be filled with the Holy Spirit. When they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This book of the Acts is a book that's filled with the Holy Spirit. Or if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, study the book of Acts. Dr. A.T. Pearson was a great teacher of days gone by, and he wrote a book entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit. It was an exposition of the Acts of the Apostles, but he didn't like the title The Acts of the Apostles very much. That's really not an inspired title. It's just a man-made title. He preferred the title, The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And in each chapter of his exposition, he told something of the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Just let me read to you the headings of his chapters. I copied them down some time ago. Chapter 1, The Promise of the Spirit. Chapter 2, The Coming and the Working of the Spirit. Chapter 3, The Fullness and the Boldness of the Spirit. Chapter 4, The Presence and Presidency of the Spirit. Chapter 5, The Ministry and the Authority of the Spirit. Chapter 6, The Love and the Leading of the Spirit. Chapter 7, The Forecasts and Foretaste of the Spirit. Chapter 8, The Calling and Sending of the Spirit. Chapter 9, The Counsel and Approval of the Spirit. Chapter 10, The Restraint and Constraint of the Spirit. And chapter 10, The Reception and Rejection of the Spirit. The book of Acts is full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, wouldn't it do us good to read and soak ourselves in the book of Acts and in all its wonderful teaching about the Holy Spirit? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why it was a model church. It was a praying church, and the result was it was a Spirit-filled church. Well, now, what's the next feature that we notice here? It was a bold church. It says they spake the Word of God with boldness. Boldness, freedom. You read that word bold or boldness a number of times in the book of Acts. In fact, you find it in two other places. So two or three other places in this very chapter. It's found in verse 13. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, here are Peter and John before this council. This council that had been responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus. And here are the apostles in front of them. And how the council hated them. Why, it was enough to inspire fear into the bravest heart. But John and Peter weren't afraid. It says that they were bold. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And then in verse 29, you find the word again in the prayer that the church uttered. It says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Imagine that. Here they are in danger. They're in danger of their lives. They say, Lord, behold their threatenings. I wonder how you would have finished that prayer. Lord, behold their threatenings, and so protect us. Come and protect us. But they didn't pray for protection. They prayed it with all boldness, in spite of all the threatenings and the danger, that with all boldness they might be able to speak the word, and their prayer was answered. In verse 31 it says, they spake the word of God with boldness. Oh, how often we have to lament our lack of boldness. Oh, we're very free of utterance in most things, aren't we? Why, we can talk about dress of the ladies, or cars for the men, or politics, or sport, or wrestling, all sorts of things like that. They're very free and very eloquent talking about those things, but when it comes to the Lord Jesus, why, our eloquence forsakes us and we haven't any boldness. And the simple reason is that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter, on one occasion, you remember, failed of boldness, didn't he? On that occasion in the high priest's house, when he was warming himself at the fire, and the maid said that he was one of this man's disciples, but he said, I don't know him. He denied it, I don't know the man. And we're like that sometimes, aren't we? Well, we may not say words like that with our lips, but perhaps by our silence and our lack of boldness, we deny him. But Peter's a different man now, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you see, it was a model church, first of all, because it was a prayerful church. And the result of that was that they were filled with the Spirit. And then the result of that was that they were bold in their witness. And then the next thing I notice is that it was a growing church, a growing church. And I find that in the word multitude. It says the multitude of them that believe. In chapter 1, we find that there were 120 disciples, but now the 120 disciples have become a multitude. You see, it's a growing church, this church in Jerusalem. And growth, as we all know, is a law both in the natural and in the spiritual world. Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow. And you have a little baby, the little baby's born, it perhaps be 7 pounds or 8 pounds or something like that, but it begins to grow, and each week it puts on ounces, and the mother is very worried if it doesn't put on the proper amount of ounces, because it's living and it's growing. And so Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now I wonder how our churches are growing, how our assemblies are growing. Some time ago, the brethren at the Tidings Office, in the monthly letter that they send out to missionaries, asked them a question, and that was why, in their opinion, the assemblies in Australia weren't attracting the unsaved as they might, why they weren't growing as they might grow. And different missionaries gave very interesting answers, and our brother Mr. Neil Thompson from Venezuela wrote very interestingly on the subject. And he gave 4 reasons. Now, I'm not going to trouble you with 2 of those reasons, but just allow me to read the first 2. Now, these were the reasons he gave why the assemblies were not growing as they might. He says, firstly, a lack of prayer. That's just what we've been saying. The comparative few in the assembly are at the prayer meeting, and then it tends to dead routine. Secondly, there is a lack of personal spiritual state. They may be positionally right, but conditionally wrong. The average Australian is not on fire for Christ. is not a soul winner. Their devotion is low. Venezuelan believers generally appreciate their salvation more, having been saved from the depth of sin. Thus they are more devoted. They are soul winners. They have a burning zeal for their relations, friends, neighbors. They converse the gospel and support this by constant tract distribution. We can't keep them in tracts. This is not something worked up for a big campaign. This is their constant character. Thus they influence more with the gospel, and more unsaved come into the halls in spite of the greater opposition. Well, now I know that Venezuela is not Australia, and I know that the Latin temperament is not the Australian temperament. Nevertheless, I believe that there isn't enough in those words of Mr. Thompson to be very disturbing and to answer the question as to why the assemblies are not growing as they might. But they were growing in these early days of the church. They began as a small company, but now they're a multitude, because they're a praying company, filled with the Spirit, a bold company, and therefore a growing company. But now we pass on to a few other features. We notice next that they were a believing company. It says a multitude of them that believed. Now, believers is one of the names. There are five common names by which Christians were called in New Testament times. They were called believers, they were called brethren, they were called Christians, they were called disciples, and they were called saints. Now, it's very nice to have a large company, but it's vital to have a believing company. When the people of Israel left Egypt, they were a mixed company, and the mixed company caused a good deal of trouble. And Paul says, what communion hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? And so we should do all in our power to see that our churches are composed of believers. They were believers here. It was a multitude of them that believed. And then the next thing I notice is that they were a united company. A united company. They were of one heart and of one soul. There's an expression that is found, I think it's 11 times in the Book of Acts, and that's the expression with one accord, with one accord, with one accord. It's found in verse 24 of this chapter. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They were a united company. I understand that when an army is marching along the road, when they come to a bridge, they're told to break their step, because you see, if they march across the bridge, well, the impact upon the bridge will be too great, and so they just walk across it, and the impact's not nearly so great. And so it is, if a church is united, the impact upon the world is very much greater than if they're not united. What does Psalm 133 say? I wonder if I can quote it. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. But we know that sometimes churches are not united. And why are they not united? Well, of course, we could make various explanations. We could say, well, of course, there are men there of different temperament. Or we could say, well, of course, there are people there of different views. But if you read the first epistle to the Corinthians, you'll find that Paul gives an entirely different reason. Do you know the reason he gives why churches are not united? Because they're carnal. Because they're not spiritual. He says, in effect, if you're only spiritual, you will be united. And these little things that divide, they'll vanish. They'll vanish just like the snow before the sun if you're spiritual. One of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is fire. You find that in Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, you read of the Spirit coming under the form of tongues of fire. And one property of fire is that it unites. I know, of course, it destroys as well. It destroys, but it also unites. You take a couple of pieces of metal, and you want those pieces of metal welded together. Well, you can't weld them together while they're cold, but if they're heated, well, you can weld them together. And so people are spiritual if they're filled with the Spirit. They'll be welded together and they'll be united. And so it was here. They were a praying people, and so they were filled with the Spirit. And so they were a united people. And then another feature I see, and that is that it was an unselfish company. It was an unselfish company. It says, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. It was an unselfish company. We might say that there was a kind of a communism here, a Christian communism. It wasn't the Marxist variety of communism, but it was communism nonetheless. They had all things common. But it was communism that was based on love. Now, I don't think that we're compelled to imitate these Christians literally in this regard, and that for a number of reasons. First of all, I believe that this was a local thing. There's no evidence that this was practiced in any of the other churches. And secondly, it was a temporary thing. It seems not to have lasted very long. And thirdly, it was voluntary. We find that in chapter 5 and verse 4, where Peter says, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? There was no compulsion upon anybody to sell his land and give to others. It was just the love of their hearts that made them do it. And so I say that we're not under any obligation to follow them literally in this regard and form a sort of a communistic settlement or anything like that. But I do believe that we're under obligation to follow their spirit and show the same self-sacrificing love that they showed. It says in verse 35 that distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And shouldn't we do the same today? Wherever there's need. Or we say we're in a very affluent society today, there's not very much need. Well, no. Perhaps not as much need in Australia as in some places, but there's still need. The Lord's servants have need, and there are poor people here and there that have need. There are many needs, but of course in other lands the needs are much greater. Lands like India, lands like Africa, the needs are much greater, and Christians should not be indifferent to these needs. Let me just read you a little piece of poetry entitled The Needy. I have more food than I can eat. They faint with hunger in the street. I have more clothes than I can wear. Their heads and hands and feet are bare. My walls are thick and warm and dry. Their walls are rain and wind and sky. My heart knows love of noble souls. Their hearts are hungry, thirsty bowls. And this applies to millions, hundreds of millions of people in the world. These things let me remember when cries of the needy rise again. And so this model church was an unselfish church, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And then the next thing I notice about it is that it was a powerful company. No wonder it was a powerful company. A company filled with the Holy Spirit couldn't be anything else, could it? It was a powerful company. Verse 33 says, with great power. With great power gave the apostles witness. It was a powerful company. Now the word translated power here is the word from which we get the word dynamo or the word dynamite. Although I don't like the word dynamite so much because I believe that dynamite is destructive, but a dynamo, I don't know much about a dynamo either, but I understand it produces electrical energy, and so that's the word, that word comes from the word for power here. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I will come to you shortly. And I will know not the speech of them that are puffed up with the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. After the great fire of Chicago about the year 1870, Mr. Moody was preaching to a large congregation. And there were two ladies down the front and they were praying. And he spoke to them after. Well, they said, "We've been praying for you." He said, "Why don't you pray for the people?" They said, "Because you need the power." He thought he had the power and he was a little bit offended. He had a big congregation and people were being converted. He thought he had the power, but as he began to think of it, he realized that he didn't have very much power after all. And so he began to pray about it and pray very earnestly about it until the Lord really did fill him and really gave him the power. And that was a turning point in his ministry. And so you see, with great power, oh, I wonder how much power, spiritual power, there is in our assembly. There was tremendous power here. Why, even the place was shaken. The very place. Because of the spiritual power. And then another point I just noticed in passing, it was an orderly company. It was an orderly company. I deduced that from the word apostles. We've noticed a moment ago that there was a kind of communism, but it wasn't a chaos, it wasn't disorderly. There were the apostles there, there were the rulers. I don't believe that we have apostles today in the full sense of the word, but there are elders, there are overseers, and I believe that every church ought to be an orderly company, not a disorderly company. God's not the author of confusion, He's the author of order. And so it was an orderly company. And then the next point is that it was a witnessing company. A witnessing company. The apostles gave witness. Now it's often said, and said truly, that we're not all called to be preachers, but we're all called to be witnesses. Now, as we know, a witness is a man who tells what he has seen and what he has heard. In a particular case, a case at court, he may be a very insignificant person. That is, he may be insignificant socially, he may be insignificant educationally, he may not be able to speak very well, but he's perhaps the most important person in that case because he's seen something that others have not seen. He's heard something that others have not heard. And so he's an important witness, and every Christian ought to be like that. Every Christian ought to be a witness. When Billy Graham came to Sydney the last time, I heard, the day he arrived, I heard an interview with him on the wireless, and I was very impressed with one thing he said. He said, "It's really the failure of Christian people to witness that makes men like me necessary." Well, they didn't fail to witness in New Testament times. And it's been stated by those who can speak with authority on the subject that for the first two or three centuries of the Christian church, the expansion was not due to great crusades or great preachers so much as the witness of ordinary Christians. That's how the church expanded, chiefly through the witness of ordinary Christians. There was a preacher once who had a skeptical lawyer, an unbelieving lawyer in his congregation. And on one occasion he prepared a special sermon for this lawyer, hoping to convince him. And to the preacher's great delight, the lawyer was converted. And he asked him after what it was in the sermon that impressed him. Ah, the lawyer said, "It wasn't anything that you said. As a matter of fact, I wasn't listening. I was preparing a brief when you were speaking. But when I was leaving the church, Aunt Chloe had some difficulty going down the steps, and so I helped her. And she looked at me and she said, 'Sir, how I do wish you loved my Lord Jesus.'" And he couldn't get the words out of his mind. "Oh, sir, I do wish that you loved my Lord Jesus." And he went to his office and the words continued to ring in his heart until finally he had to kneel down and yield himself to the Lord Jesus. And so we see that a word of simple and sincere witness may be more effective than the most eloquent discourse. And so these people were witnesses. A fortnight ago, on a Saturday morning, I was doing a little work in my front garden, and a young man came and spoke to me. He seemed quite an attractive young man. He was a witness. Yes, you can guess, he was a Jehovah's Witness. And while I would disagree with him on many things, I couldn't help admiring him. There he was, giving his Saturday morning, going to this place and that place, doubtless with very little encouragement, because he was seeking to be a witness. I wonder how we spend our Saturday morning. All right, these were witnesses. With great power gave the apostles witness. Well, what did they witness about? Well, the next point I notice, and that is that it was a sound evangelical company. It was a sound evangelical company. They gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection. You see, they were sound concerning these fundamental doctrines of the faith. The resurrection of the Lord. And he wasn't just Jesus to them. He wasn't just an ordinary man to them. He was the Lord Jesus. And if we're going to have a model church, we must have a sound evangelical company. Many of you will remember that about a year ago, or a little bit more, down in Melbourne, there were two clergymen who said that they were agnostics. In other words, they didn't know if there was a God or not. And one morning, the Sydney Morning Herald pointed out that every Sunday morning, these men repeat in their churches, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, and maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." A little time ago, I went into a library, and I picked up a book entitled The Christian Agnostic. It was written by a man who, until he retired a few years ago, was one of the most famous preachers in the world, one of London's great preachers. And as I glanced through the book, I found he didn't believe in the virgin birth, he didn't believe in the resurrection, he didn't believe in the atonement, and all sorts of things like that he didn't believe in. Our friends, you'll never have a model church with people like that. You'll only have model church as we have a sound evangelical company. The apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, the last point I notice, and that is that it was a gracious company. Great grace was upon them all. It was a gracious company. Some years ago, in an American magazine, I read concerning an assembly in America. And there was a man who lived opposite, and he wasn't a believer at all, but for quite a time he observed these Christians as they came along to their meetings, and he just noticed how they treated one another, and how they spoke to one another, and he was very impressed by the gracious attitude of the Christians to one another, and the result was that he crossed the road and went to that meeting, he was converted, and he joined that assembly. I told that story once at a meeting in Sydney, and afterwards a brother came up to me and said, "Look, practically the same thing as that happened in an assembly in Brisbane." And he gave me all the details about a similar incident in Brisbane. And another brother said, "Well, something very similar happened in Sydney." He told me about a man who used to work just next door to Renwick Hall, and he told me about the incident. Perhaps after the meeting tonight, somebody will tell me about someone who used to live opposite the chapel in St. Ives and has had a similar experience. Well, that was a mark of the model church, that it was a very gracious company. And so here are these 12 features that I've mentioned in this model church. Well, now you say, how can we have a model church? Well, the necessary thing is that we have model Christians. Each of us must be a model Christian if we're going to have a model church. There's a little rhyme that says, "What sort of a church would my church be if every church member were just like me?" Well, of course, we know that we're not meant to be like one another in many ways. We're meant to be different in many ways. But in some ways we're meant to be alike, aren't we? We're meant to be alike in love, and we're meant to be alike in devotion. Well, I wonder what sort of a church would my church be if every church member were like me in love and in devotion and in prayer and in these other things that we've been mentioning. And some of you know our brother Mr. Rosie. He was down here in Sydney for some years. And I can recall he was speaking at a meeting once, and he told that how when he was a young man, he was in an assembly in Sydney, I think it was at Chatswood, and like many young people, he was very critical. Of course, I hope the present company is to be accepted from that. It's nice to see so many young people here. But young people have a tendency to be rather critical. And so he was very critical of the assembly. He couldn't see anything very good in it. And so one day he expressed his disapproval to a dear old brother. I think it was a brother by the name of Mr. Adams. And Mr. Adams just looked at him. And he said, "Well, young man, how much of Christ do you contribute to the assembly?" And he felt that it was a well-merited rebuke. He realized that with all his criticism, he wasn't contributing very much himself. Oh, it's much easier to criticize than it is to contribute. But a model assembly will only come as each one is contributing. I read once concerning a church in France, and there was no artificial lighting in it. Each person brought his own little light, and it was said to be indescribably beautiful, the lovely soft light produced by all these little lights. I was told that during a war in Scotland, must have been perhaps in the Highlands, in the uncivilized parts, they sometimes had difficulty in finding fuel, and it was very cold sometimes, and so the various ones would bring their little supply of peat along in order to have a fire, in order to have a warmth. Well, now, if you put those two illustrations together, I think you'll have something that ought to be taking place in a church. Each one contributing a little measure of divine light. Each one contributing a little measure of divine warmth, of divine heat. And that's how you'll get a model assembly. And my prayer is that each of you will get on your knees in prayer. I don't want you to just go away and say, "Now that was a very poor address tonight," or "That was a good address tonight," or something like that. That's of no account. What you say in that regard is of no account. But what is of importance is that you get on your knees and pray to God that you may be a model Christian, that you may reproduce these features in your lives so that the church here at St. Ives may more and more approximate to the model church. My subject tonight is hating. I can see by the look on the faces of some people that you think that that is a very strange subject. And yet the Bible has a good deal to say about hating, and so I don't see why we shouldn't speak about it tonight. As a matter of fact, I had another subject in mind, but there were so many young people present last week that I thought that this subject might suit them better. There aren't quite so many, I think, present tonight, but there are still quite a number. Well, now, I wonder how many of us are good haters. They say that Irish people are good haters. I remember I was at a school once, and there were two Irishmen on the staff, and one of them said one day concerning the other, "I hate Joe so-and-so as only one Irish person can hate another." And recent events in Ireland with the fighting between Protestants and Catholics has tended to confirm that impression that the Irish are good haters. But if there are any Irish people present here tonight, I assure you I don't mean any offense, because I believe that the Irish are good haters because they are good lovers, and hate and love go very closely together. Well, now with that little introduction, I want to turn your attention to a few verses in the New Testament, a few different passages which speak concerning hating. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now in verse 43 the Lord Jesus said, Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now the Lord is not quoting the Old Testament here, at least in the second part of it. The Old Testament says, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, but the Old Testament does not say, Thou shalt hate thine enemy. But I understand that certain Jewish teachers said that. That was their little addition, that was their little comment upon the Old Testament scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But then the Lord Jesus said, But I say unto you, here's the great lawgiver, here's the great judge. And in a number of places in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus used these words, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. I can remember years ago I heard the great George Bernard Shaw speaking over the wireless, and he referred to these words, love your enemies. He says it's absurd, he says it's impossible, you can't love your enemies. And of course from the point of view of the natural man he was right. The natural man can't love his enemies. It is absurd. It is something impossible to him. People sometimes say, now the Sermon on the Mount is a very beautiful thing. If only people obeyed the Sermon on the Mount, what a different world it would be in which we live. And of course we would all agree with that. But people don't realize that the natural, unconverted man cannot obey the Sermon on the Mount. I heard a preacher say some time ago that you might as well ask a fat man of 60 to run 100 yards in 10 seconds as ask an unconverted man to obey the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe he was right. Before we can obey these precepts, we must be converted and have the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And sometimes I've illustrated it like this. I might hear a great musician play, and somebody says to me, now you play like that. But I say, I can't play like that. But he says, you try and you take lessons and practice and see, can't you play like that? But I say, it wouldn't be of any use because, you see, that man has a special genius for playing the piano. And even if I were to try all my life, I would never be able to play like him. But supposing that in some way it were possible for that man's genius to be implanted within my breast, then if I practiced, I would be able to play just like the Master himself. And so the Lord Jesus says to us, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. But I say, Lord, I can't do as you have done. I'm too weak, I'm too sinful to do as you have done. Ah, but he says, I won't leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And he comes to us in his Holy Spirit. And when we trust him, when we're converted, his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, dwells in our hearts. And that Spirit of Jesus is able to reproduce in our lives the very life of Jesus and enables us to obey these precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. I say unto you, love your enemies. Ah, yes, it is impossible for the unconverted man, but it is not impossible for a Christian to love his enemies. I read a little book, a remarkable little book some time ago, entitled Miracle on the River Kwai. It told about a prison camp in Thailand during the last war. There were prisoners from England and America and Australia and New Zealand in that Japanese prison camp, and they were treated shockingly. Many of them died and others suffered very greatly. But a miracle happened among quite a number of them in a wonderful way. They came to know the Lord Jesus in a very real way. And the story goes on to tell that on one occasion they were being moved from one camp to another to a place north of Bangkok. And they stayed at a particular point, and there were a number of truckloads of Japanese wounded, and they were in a most shocking condition. They were dirty, they had blood over them, and even maggots crawling over them. And these Christian people left their own trucks, and they took bandages, and they took some of their rations, and they took rags and water, and went over to these Japanese and cleaned them up and gave them some of their own food and water. And there was an officer standing nearby, a British officer, and he looked at them and he says, "You're fools," he said, "don't you know that they're the enemy?" Of course they knew that they were the enemy, but they also knew that the Lord Jesus said, "I say unto you, love your enemies." Well, now that's our first reference in the New Testament to hating. You have heard that it has been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now the next reference is in the next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. That is to say, riches or wealth. Now, I think that in this verse, the Lord has two types of people in mind. First of all, he has in mind a very passionate type of person, like the Irish people that we referred to. And he will hate the one and love the other. If he's presented with two masters, two antagonistic masters, he will feel very strongly about them. He will hate the one and he will love the other. But in the second part of the verse, the Lord is thinking of a calmer type of person. Perhaps we might say the average Englishman. He's not so passionate as the Irishman, generally speaking. And so if two antagonistic masters are presented to him, he will hold to the one. That is, he'll be loyal to the one. He'll despise the other. He will look down upon the other. And so the two antagonistic masters that the Lord Jesus has in mind are God and riches. Now we often hear it said that riches don't satisfy, and of course that is true. I read a little statement some time ago about the first Mrs. Onassis. She said, "Riches have certainly not made me happy." And she said, "All the world knows that they haven't made my husband happy." But that's not what the Lord specially has in his mind in this passage. In this passage, it's the impossibility of combining the service of God and the service of mammon. You can't be a servant of God and a servant of riches at the same time. I suppose many of you have heard the name of Matthew Henry. He was a famous old commentator. He lived about 300 years ago. And some of his comments are still very precious to read. And a little while ago I looked up Matthew Henry to see if he had anything very illuminating to say in exposition of these words, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And I thought that his comments were really a jewel. I'll read them to you. And he says, "God says, my son, give me thy heart. Mammon says, no, give it to me. God says, be content with such things as ye have. Mammon says, grasp at all that ever thou canst. God says, defraud not, never lie, be honest and just in thy dealings. Mammon says, cheat thy own father if thou canst gain by it. God says, be charitable. Mammon says, hold thy own. This giving undoes us all. God says, be careful for nothing." That is, be anxious for nothing. Mammon says, be careful for everything. God says, keep holy the Sabbath day. Mammon says, make use of that day as well as any other for the world. And so the Lord Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I read a little time ago a story. I don't say it's a true story, but I think it's a good story about a robin. And it said that this robin sold one of its feathers for a worm. The story didn't say to whom it sold it, but it sold one of its feathers for a worm. Well, it said it wouldn't miss a feather, and of course it would save it a lot of hunting if it could get a worm so easily. But then it sold another feather, and another one, till finally one day it woke up to realize that it couldn't fly. It sold its ability to fly for these worms. And so we can do that with money, can't we? We can sell our soul for money. Many people have done that. We can sell our ability to worship God for money. We can sell our ability to serve God for money. And I do believe, and to the young ones I would speak in particular, we're living in what's called an affluent society. There's so much money around, and there are so many things that money can provide. And the great danger is to set our hearts upon these things. And if we're not careful, we become like that little robin, and we lose all our spiritual strength. We seek to combine the service of mammon and the service of God. And the Lord Jesus said it's not only a difficult thing to do, it's an impossible thing to do. Our heart is set on money. Of course, I know we have to have money, and it's a very useful servant, we know that. But if it masters our lives and we're living for it, then we cease to serve God. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. That's if he's a passionate person. If he's of a cooler disposition, he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Now the next passage I want to draw your attention to is in Luke 14 and 26. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, now, I think that this verse puzzles people sometimes, because it suggests that we have to hate our father and mother and so on, and that seems to contradict what the Lord teaches elsewhere. In fact, it seems to contradict the teaching right from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it. Now, surely we're not to take these words quite literally. Because in Matthew chapter 15, you may remember, the Lord rebuked the Pharisees because by means of a certain trick they didn't honor their parents. And so the Lord upheld the ancient law of honoring one's parents. And you remember too, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, even in spite of his great sufferings, he thought of his mother and he committed his mother to the care of John, the beloved disciple. And so the word hate here surely cannot be taken literally. Now, what does it mean? Now, I have at home a book of a dictionary of New Testament words in which the very learned writer says that in Eastern lands, very often they use the words hate and love, where we would simply use the words to regard and to disregard. You see, they often speak in a more picturesque way than we speak. And so I think if you put in the word disregard here instead of the word hate, the verse becomes very simple. If any man come to me and disregard not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, occasions arise when father and mother tell us to do one thing, and Christ tells us to do something else. What must we do? We must disregard father and mother. Or wife and children tell us to do one thing, and Christ tells us to do something else. Well, what must we do? We must disregard wife and children. Or our brothers and sisters tell us to do one thing, and Christ tells us to do something else. Well, what must we do? We must disregard brothers and sisters. And our own life also. Our own interests. The interest of our own life might tell us to do one thing and Christ tells us to do another thing. Well, we must disregard the interest even of our own life. Some years ago there was in Sydney an evangelist. Some of you will remember him. He came from America. His name was Hyman Appleman. And he was a Jew by birth. And I remember one day over the wireless I heard him tell of his conversion. It was a most moving story. And finally he told how his old father, who was a dear old man, and he was very fond of his father pled with him With tears in his eyes, he pled with him not to forsake the religion of his fathers. And you can easily understand how painful that was to young Hyman Appleman. Ah, but he knew that he must disregard his father. And the thing that enabled him to disregard his father was, he said, above his father he could see the form of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for him. And so even though it was extremely painful, he had to disregard the words and the tears of his father in order that he might follow Christ. The next verse says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, it's not likely that many of us would be ever in such a painful position as Hyman Appleman was in, and yet it's not impossible. It's not impossible that even in a congregation like this, there may have been one in just as painful a position as that. But even though we're never in such a painful position as that, I believe that every Christian at times will be in a position where he has either to do what Christ bids him or do what his nearest and dearest bid him. And if he's going to be a true disciple, he must disregard his nearest and dearest, and he must disregard even the interest of his own life and regard the words of Christ. All right, now we have another one in John 12 and 25. John chapter 12 and verse 25. There you read this: he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, I read this verse in a certain company, I suppose about 12 months ago, and a girl, I suppose, of about the age of 13, said, I think that's silly, she said. Have we got to commit suicide? That's what she thought it was meant by hating your life. She said, have we got to commit suicide? Well, now we can depend upon it, if any word of the Lord Jesus ever seems to us to be silly, it's because we don't understand it. And now, if you just apply that little rule that I gave you, that the words love and hate sometimes simply mean to regard and to disregard, you'll find that this verse is quite simple. He that regardeth his life shall lose it, and he that disregardeth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. It's just the principle of sacrifice. If a person selfishly clings to his own life, his own interests, well, he shall lose his life, he'll waste it. His life will be wasted. But if he sacrifices it, if he sacrifices his life in this world, he shall keep it unto life eternal. I've often told this story about Hudson Taylor's brother. When Hudson Taylor announced that he was going to be a missionary in China, and his brother very strongly disapproved of it. He said, why waste yourself in such a backward land as China? As for him, he was going to make a name for the family by means of his practice as a lawyer. And so he became a lawyer, and he lived and he died. And when he died, on his grave were written, first of all, his name, the date of his birth and the date of his death, and then, brother of J. Hudson Taylor of China. His only claim to fame was his link with the man that did not regard his life in this world. You have the same thing in the previous verse. The previous verse says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's just the same principle of sacrifice. I understand that in Egypt, grains of corn have been discovered, some 4,000 or 5,000 years old, but they're totally dead. You see, they didn't fall into the ground and die to bring forth fruit. They were just saved up. They were treasured up, and so they died, and they remained alone. Was another missionary to China, Isabel Kuhn. Some of you doubtless have read some books of hers. And in one of her books she tells how she took two young English people to a small village in China. And she left them there in a small ramshackle little house of two rooms. And she said, I've just planted two grains of wheat to die. two grains of wheat to die there. Ah, but not only to die, to bring forth much fruit. You remember the words often quoted of Jim Elliot, one of those martyrs of Ecuador. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. We know what he meant by giving what he cannot keep, giving his life. We can't keep our lives, we know that. We may have, it's only lent to us for a few years, 50 years, 60, 80, perhaps 90 at the very moment. It's lent to us. It's something we cannot keep. But he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep. And we may not have to give it in a moment as a martyr, but we may have to give it over a period of 50 or 60 years in sacrifice, which may be very much more difficult. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain. Ah, eternal, not eternal salvation, of course. We don't gain that way, but eternal blessing, eternal reward, eternal blessing. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully and shall reap also bountifully. And so the Lord Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. If we selfishly cling to our own life and interest in this world, it'll all be lost and wasted. But he that disregards his own life, he that sacrifices it in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now 1 John 3:15, you'll find another reference to hating. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now someone might say, isn't that exaggerated language? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Isn't that exaggerated language? No, I don't believe it's exaggerated language, because hatred is the seed of murder. It's the seed of murder, and God looks on the heart. You may have heard of a man called John Bradford who lived in days gone by, and the story goes that a man was led past him being taken to execution. Of course, these things were done publicly in those days. And what was it that John Bradford did, or what was it that he said? And did he spit on the murderer as he was being taken to his execution? He did nothing of the kind. He simply said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." He realized that in his own heart there was the same seed. There was the same seed of murder, same seed of every sin. But by God's grace that seed had not been able to fertilize, it hadn't been able to be cultivated in his heart as it had in the heart of that poor man. Now many of you will remember how in the Sermon on the Mount the Lord Jesus emphasized the fact that God doesn't look only upon the outward act. God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward act of stealing or murder or adultery or something of that kind. Man looks on the outward act. But God looks on the heart. And he sees us guilty if we're entertaining those things in the heart. You go to a law court in Sydney and people are tried because they've done something. They've committed a murder. They've robbed a house or a bank or something. They've done something. Occasionally it might be because they've said something, if it's been slander, but mostly they've done something. Ah, but the Lord Jesus, well, I don't think you would ever find anybody in such a court because he had thought something. You've never heard of such a thing as that, have you? And somebody taken to a court because he's thought something. Ah, but in the court of heaven we're guilty if we've thought bad things, if we've thought murder, if we've thought stealing, if we've thought impurity, if we've indulged those things in our heart and mind, we're guilty before the court of God. Oh, how it makes you get down on your knees and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now finally, Hebrews 1:9, and this verse is concerning the Lord Jesus himself, and I think it is fitting that we finish with the verse that tells how the Lord Jesus hated. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Some give lawlessness. Thou hast hated lawlessness. And we're living in a very lawless world. We're living in a very lawless society. I think society at the present time is a good deal more lawless than it was when I was a young man. You think of the universities, young people throughout the world, and the lawlessness that's increasing. But I don't think young Christian people should ever associate themselves with the world's lawlessness. Now, they should be like the Lord Jesus, of whom it said, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and hated lawlessness. Or we might take the word iniquity a little more widely. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated unrighteousness. Thou hast loved right and hated that which is wrong. We don't generally think of the Lord Jesus as a hater. We think of him as the great lover, and rightly so, but this verse presents him as a great hater as well as a great lover. Of course, he didn't hate people, but he hated things that were wrong. Whatever he saw wrong, he hated it. Well, now you say to me, what sort of things did he hate? What kinds of wrong did he hate? Well, now I think the best way that I can answer that for you just in a few minutes is to draw your attention to a very remarkable chapter in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23. And if you read this chapter through, I think you'll have a pretty good idea of the sort of things that the Lord Jesus hated. Some 7 or 8 times in this chapter, beginning at verse 13, you find that the Lord Jesus said this, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I believe that was the chief thing that he hated. He hated hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrite meant simply an actor. You know what an actor is. He goes through his part, he plays the line, he says the lines. Might be a king, might be a servant, might be anything, but it's just a piece of play acting. It's just a sham. There's no reality in it. And so the Lord Jesus hated unreality. The Lord Jesus hated insincerity. He loved reality, but he hated insincerity. Especially religious insincerity. In verse 3 at the end of the verse you find he says this, They say and they do not. Empty religious talk. And the Lord Jesus hated it. He hated empty religious talk. Or looking down at verse 5 we find empty religious show. They make broad their phylacteries. These pieces of parchment on which were written little portions of the law, they made a great show of them, but it was just an empty sham. They had no intention of obeying those pieces of the law. Empty religious show, the Lord Jesus hated it. And then from verse 6 to verse 12, he speaks about pride. In verse 6, you find them, they're scrambling for the highest places. The following verses, they're puffing themselves up with flattering titles. And the Lord Jesus hated it. He hated pride in all its forms. And I look a little lower down. I look at verse 14 and I read these words. Ye devour widows' houses. Covetousness and extortion. And the Lord Jesus hated it. And then from verse 16 to verse 22 he speaks of deceit and trickery. Yes, they made it so that some oaths were binding and some oaths were not binding. So, you see, they could swear a particular oath that they would do this, and then they wouldn't have to do it because of their little trick that their oath was not binding. But the Lord Jesus hated their deceit and their trickery. And in verses 23 and 24, he speaks of their triviality. Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Oh, they were very worried about little tiny legal points. Perhaps little tiny legal points about the Sabbath. But they weren't at all worried about suffering humanity. They weren't at all worried about sinful humanity. They weren't worried about personal holiness in their own lives. They were utterly trivial people. And then from verse 25 to verse 28 we find outward carefulness and inward carelessness, outward beauty and inward vileness, and the Lord Jesus hated it. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, thou hast loved right and hated wrong. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And God will always reward, he will always bless those that love the right and hate the wrong. Now think of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember how he was tempted. And you remember what he said. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. And God blessed him. He became the second ruler in the land. And think of Daniel too. And Daniel would not defile himself with the king's meat. He hated the right. He loved the right and he hated the wrong. And so God blessed him too. And he became the third ruler in the kingdom. Now I don't say that if you love righteousness and hate iniquity that you'll become the deputy prime minister of Australia. I don't say that that will happen. But I do say this, that if we love righteousness and hate iniquity, the Lord will bless us. And so, young people, I would impress that upon you. If you want a happy life, if you want a blessed life, a life with the Lord's blessing upon you, oh, seek to imitate the Lord Jesus. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There's a verse I would leave with you in conclusion, Psalm 97 and 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We mustn't make our faith just a purely sentimental thing. We must hate as well as love. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil.